Listen now to God's word from Luke chapter 12. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." And he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you?" Then he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of possessions." He told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.' And he said to his disciples, 'For this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. For they neither sow nor reap, they have no storehouse nor barn, yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than the birds. And which of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life's span? If then you cannot do even a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, but I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, you men of little faith? And do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying, for all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek. But your Father knows you need these things, but seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make for yourselves money belts that do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near, nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." Peter said, "Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well?" The word of the Lord. For the past many years that I've been here at St. Andrews, we have devoted this season in the sermon year between Christmas and Easter to the life of Jesus Christ as it's told in the four Gospels. And over the last 2 years, during the season between Christmas and Easter, we have looked especially at the theme of food in the Gospels. Food turns up all over the place in the Gospels. Jesus uses food illustrations. He is oftentimes at food gatherings, food events, parties. He talks about hunger. He talks about thirst. In this present passage, if you look all the way at the beginning of the chapter, which we didn't read, there is an immediate food reference in a kind of warning that Jesus gives. He says, "Beware the leaven of hypocrisy." And that's a food reference because leaven is yeast. And yeast is put into dough, and the illustration works on the idea that as soon as leaven hits the dough, it begins to immediately permeate through the dough, that once the leaven is there, you can't get it out. And the idea is once you open the door and allow hypocrisy into any community, just like leaven, it spreads through the entire community very quickly, and you can't get it out. And then there's a further story about food, about a food producer, a wealthy farmer and his bumper crop. And now he has more crops on his hands than he knows what to do with. So he has a conversation with himself, has a food storage problem, and he decides that he's going to build bigger silos, bigger storage towers for his food. And then Jesus speaks to our use of food and clothing, and he says, do not worry about food or about clothing. And these are figures of speech meant to stand for stuff that we need every day. And he says, do not worry about the stuff that you need every day. And then a final reference to servants waiting for their employer to return from a trip. The employer went to an out-of-town wedding, and he wasn't able to call on his cell phone, obviously, to say when he was going to return or send a text message. So they knew kind of approximately the day, but not the hour of his return. And so they are staying up late, waiting for their employer to return so that they can greet him with food. And it turns out that he arrives and finds them alert and ready to receive him. And he's so excited to see them, so excited to be home with his own people, with his own servants, that he insists that they sit down and that he serve them. And I'm sure that when Jesus Christ used that little story, that it got a chuckle from everybody, because it was such a two-tiered society. It's such an upstairs, downstairs society in the British sense of that word, way more segregated, the servants and the masters, than they are, for instance, in Downton Abbey. And it would have been crazy to think that there would be that kind of fraternization between a master and servants, that the master would serve the servants. And the point of all these paragraphs, if we could kind of bring them together under a theme, the common thread that runs through them is money. Today in the sermon, I want to talk about money. Now, if you are visiting St. Andrew's today for the first time, and you are not a church goer, you may avoid church because you have heard that the church always talks about money. And I'm here to say that we do not always talk about money. In fact, we don't even often talk about money. But the fact is that sometimes Jesus Christ did talk about money, and talking about money is a part of the real world, and the only way to avoid talking about money is to leave the real world and to become an escapist, and that is certainly not what Jesus Christ was about. Fact is, you who are concerned about the church's overemphasis on money, the point is, you talk too much about money. Turn the tables on you. In fact, everyone talks a lot about money. It's on all of our minds. We're only days away from April 15th, tax day. And so you, of course, are concerned about money, about your taxes, about your investments, about your kids' education and where the money is going to come for that, about your coupons, about your rebates, about your paychecks, about your savings. What savings, you might ask? You're thinking about your bills, what you can afford. You're thinking ahead about summer vacation. Will you be able to afford a summer vacation this year? Thinking about the price of your gasoline. And you're thinking about your student loans. And you're thinking about whether to rent or to own, your budget, your charitable giving, your retirement, your bills. Maybe you can't stop thinking about money. Maybe you can't sleep because you're thinking about money. This particular discussion that Jesus engaged was not started by the church in this particular episode. It was started by an interrupter. Jesus didn't put forth the topic. In fact, Jesus was talking about something apparently entirely different, and someone busts in and suggests a new topic. He's an interrupter. He says, in effect, "Hey, thanks, Rabbi. I appreciate all the spiritual talk, but I have something from real life to talk about, and I'm sure when you hear it, Rabbi, and I'm sure when everyone hears it, they're going to be completely fine with my bringing an interruption, because what I need to talk about is not all your pretty spiritual stuff. So if we could just deal with this real life issue, then we can get back to your pretty spiritual stuff. And the real life issue, which I'm sure everyone is going to be cool with to talk about, is money. Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." And Jesus does, in fact, change the course of the discussion. It'd be like, and I'm not suggesting this, if someone just busted out and said, "TJ, talk about the end times," and I just completely pitched my sermon and went in another direction, Jesus does that. I wouldn't, by the way, but he does. And he deals with this guy's intrusion, perhaps not in the way the man wanted, but Jesus spends a lot of time on it, makes it a big topic of discussion. So, because the interrupter brought it up, and because Jesus does indeed talk about it, let's do today talk about money. Number one, why worry about money? Number two, why not to worry about money? And number three, what does this type of not worrying about money look like if you put it to use in your life? So worrying about money, why not to worry about money, and what would this type of not worrying look like if you put it to work in your life? The interruption, it is an interruption, but it doesn't really look like an unreasonable request. "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." And you can imagine, some of you have perhaps even had to deal with this, you can imagine if someone were trying to exclude you from your heritage, your family inheritance. But it is an interruption, and it does come across a little bit whiny. You know, the guy is a little bit like a crybaby. It sounds a little bit like, you know, "Mommy, tell Johnny to share the toy with me." And last week, by the way, we heard the same thing, not between brothers, but sisters, remember? This week, "Tell my brother to share the inheritance." Last week, "Tell my sister to share the work." If you were with us last week, perhaps you remember that. But his interruption is an attempt to say that whatever Jesus Christ is possibly talking about can't possibly be as important as this. Because everyone talks about it. Everyone thinks about it. It's real life. It's the most important thing. It's money. And because this man is trying to reduce Jesus Christ to a kind of conflict resolution coach, Jesus immediately confronts him and says, "Man, who made me judge and divider over you?" And then Jesus issues a big blanket umbrella command. In fact, it's worded in a very big way to accentuate the importance of it. The Greek tenses of the two imperatives or two commands are both in the present tense, indicating perpetual repetition of this particular command. Continue to beware and continue to be on your guard against. The two imperatives indicate continued exercise. Beware and be on your guard against all forms of greed. And the idea is that greed presents itself in all different kinds of forms, all different forms of coveting or jealousy or desiring something that's not yours. It may disguise itself, for instance, as being frugal. If you call someone on it, they may say, "Hey, I'm only being careful with the way I spend my money. Or it could come and look exactly the opposite. Person's just doling out money, buying all kinds of things that he or she can't afford. And if called on it, he might even call it generosity. And the idea is that this sin, greed, which we would rarely name accurately in our own lives, greed is always on the prowl. And probably, if it's in your life, you don't even know it. Beware and be on your guard against every kind of greed. And then the imperative, the command, beware and be on your guard, is given some rationale, some reasoning. Because, says Jesus, life does not consist in how much you have. And then that adage, that proverb, is illustrated in a story about food production. There was a very successful farmer, a baron of agriculture, and his land was very fertile, and he had a bumper crop. So it's a good problem, kind of problem that we all want, too much on our hands, what to do with it. He's got to make some decisions. And so he began to thank God immediately and to seek wisdom. No, not at all. Neither of those. Nor does he appear to consult with any people. Doesn't consult with God, doesn't consult with people. Proverbs chapter 12 says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to counsel." But there's no mention of counsel in this passage, and no mention of God. And this man is completely self-referential. You see it in the pronouns, and I'll read it to you again, and I'll try to punch the pronouns a little bit, and you can hear how really ridiculous this guy sounds. "And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. Then I will store all my crops and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" And it's almost like he says, "I, me, and mine" so much that toward the end of his soliloquy, he has to shift into the second person, and he speaks to himself by the term soul. It's like he can't bear to say, "I, me, and mine" anymore. "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years." Now, you know, it used to be when you pulled up next to a stoplight and you saw a person in a car with no one else in the car, and the person was talking, and the person saw you looking at him, then the person would immediately, you know, be quiet, and you could assume the person was talking to himself. Now you assume that, you know, he's using some sort of wireless device and maybe he's on a phone call. I don't think that talking to yourself is necessarily a sign of insanity. Or if it were, we would all be in trouble, huh? But for what it's worth, it is always portrayed in the Gospel of Luke up to this point negatively. And this man, who has separated himself from God and from man, who's an island unto himself, he does slip into a most serious form of spiritual insanity, because he becomes convinced that he is the owner of his own land and his own crops, as if he made the clouds send the rain, and as if he made the sun to shine. And then he further becomes convinced that he owns his own self, "my soul," he boasts. And that he even slips so far into this spiritual insanity that he thinks he is Father Time. He thinks he owns time. "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. But it turns out he does not own time, and his soul does not belong to him, and the land and the sun and the rain, they all belong to God. And it turns out, in this kind of creepy twist, turns out that God has come to collect. And even the goods that he's collected over his life will go to someone else. Go to who, you ask? Go to some bonehead, like that interrupter who said, "Tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." I can't help but think that Jesus said, "And then who will get what you collect?" And he looks at the guy in this family squabble going on and says to wealthy people, "This is probably what's going to happen to everything that you amass." And then the parable ends with a kind of reiteration of the original reasoning. First it said, life does not consist in possessions. And now, at the end of the story, a reiteration of that. So is the man who amasses money for himself. And then the topic continues to unfold, and it continues on that pattern where Jesus gives a kind of command or imperative and then immediately appends to it, attaches to it, a rationale or reason, often in the form of a proverb. So the next paragraph has that exact pattern. Do not worry about your life, what you eat or what you wear, and then immediately comes the rationale. Because life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. And, you know, just like that joke, if Jesus were only to say, stop worrying about money. Just like that joke that says, everyone in the sanctuary today and in the narthex, do not think about pink elephants. And suddenly, like, pink elephants is the only thing you can think about. And so when Jesus says, do not worry about money, well, maybe I wasn't even thinking about money. But now that Jesus brought it up, that's all I can do is worry about money. But after each command, he pumps into the vacuum all these reasons, all this wisdom, all these true sayings. He doesn't only say, don't worry, but says, don't worry, because God cares for the birds, and you're way more valuable to him than the birds. Don't worry, because God governs the realms of nature, and God continues to clothe the flowers so that they bloom in this way that's more resplendent than even the greatest kings and queens. And you are more valuable to God than these disposable shrubs. And then another command. He says, seek the reign of God over your life. Seek his kingdom. That's the command. That's the imperative. And then comes, immediately he pumps in the incentive. Because in God's reign, if you find yourself under the reign of God, in the kingdom of God, all these other smaller needs will be supplied. All these will be added to you. And then again, do not be afraid. And we think, it sounds like the pink elephant again. I wasn't even thinking about being afraid, but since he said it, now I'm afraid. And now I'm afraid that I'm breaking the afraid commandment. But then again, immediately, the rationale, do not be afraid, because you are God's little flock, and your Father has chosen to gladly give you his rulership, his kingdom. He delights to reign over you. And then another command, sell your possessions and give alms to the poor and give mercy to the needy. And then quickly, he attaches the reason, because where you put your money, that's where your heart goes. Invest in mercy, because it's mercy that you've known. And then a final command in this section, which we printed in the bulletin today, a command that doesn't really seem to fit with the other commands. It's like that Sesame Street jingle, one of these things just doesn't belong. And this seems to be the thing that doesn't belong. and doesn't seem to fit with greed and the emphasis on money and worry. And the command in verse 35 is this: be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master. But then again, it's the 1-2 punch again. And immediately the reason: because the master, your master, will always outserve his servants. He will so delight to find you waiting for him that when he comes and you're longing for his arrival, he will insist that you sit down and he wait on you. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly, I say to you, the master will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. And God willing, next week we'll actually see it as we move toward Passion Week, as we move toward the climax of the gospel, as we retreat with the master into the upper room, and there in the upper room, the master finds them waiting on him. But he gets up from the table. You know how it goes, right? John chapter 13. He gets up from the table and girds himself about with a towel, and he washes their feet. And then as that supper concludes, the master once again, having washed their feet, gets up from the table, leaves the room, washes their feet, and then washes their very souls with his own blood. The Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom, little flock. The Father has chosen gladly to reign over you by gladly giving his Son, your master, to wait on you. He has come from afar, and when he finds you waiting for him, please know that he will always outserve you and outgive you. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingle down. Did ever such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? He is the Lord of nature. See, the birds and the flowers seem to trust him, and they seem never to be worried about where their next meal is coming from. But more than the Lord of nature, he is also the Lord of redemption. We don't have to talk to our souls. He is speaking to our souls, and he is saying, fear not, little flock. I will withhold nothing from you. I will give my own beloved soul for you. I will give my own beloved Son for you. And when we see that, it's more than just a rationale that's supposed to make us say, yeah, that makes sense. Life is more than a person's possessions. It's more than just a proverb. It's more than just logic. It's supposed to be a shocking, arresting, appalling beauty that is meant to deeply convince us at the level of our motives. Our master will always outdo us. Our Father will hold nothing back. He has gladly chosen to reign over us in blood-bought mercy. So, why wouldn't we trust a person like that, who clothes the hills with flowers and who clothes our own nakedness and shame with the beauty of Jesus' blood and righteousness? So, what does it look like if we will stop worrying this kind of way? Well, again, it's not the pink elephant that just says, stop worrying. It's not simply an attempt to be positive or to be in denial. I do not have bills. I do not have bills. I do not have bills. It's nothing like that. We do have bills, very real bills, medical needs, taxes, decisions to be made. Sometimes as we live in this world where money talks, Sometimes we get victimized. Sometimes we get cut out of a deal. May even get cut out of a deal by our own family. We may even be cut out of the family inheritance. And as we live in this world, following Jesus Christ, we are called upon to give our money away. Sell your possessions, he says, and give alms to the poor. That is, live in a way that you give sacrificially. So the question is how? How to do it? How do we live in this very complex world with debit cards and individual retirement accounts and insurance policies? And how do we live in a world where we are perhaps more aware than any previous generation, where we are more aware of the immense suffering in the world and people who are trying so hard to get by on so little? How do we do it? Well, to start with, Peter asks the question I think that's on all of our minds. Lord, does this apply to me or to someone else? And Jesus, if you look at what follows, it's like he looks at Peter and then goes back to what he was saying and doesn't even respond. It's pretty amazing. And I think it's a way of Jesus saying, this applies to anyone who hears it. Greed is stalking all of us. And to have too much money and become self-referential in the way we spend it can be a danger for all of us. See, all of us are immensely privileged people. The original hearers were way impoverished in relation to our modern lifestyles. We live in a kind of lifestyle where, someone reminded me the other day, we have antibiotics. They couldn't even imagine being able to cure infections. And all of us worry about aspects of life that aren't really of central importance. I'm sure you've heard the saying, don't sweat the small stuff, and everything is the small stuff. Well, it's really not true, but when you're in the kingdom of God, that's the big stuff. And everything else is indeed the small stuff. And we can all find ourselves fretting about peripheral stuff. So, yes, Peter, it applies to you, it applies to us. And that's the first thing I think we need to settle. Second, under the themes that seem obvious, the big ideas of greed and money and worry and almsgiving, and that the essence of life is more than just food and clothing and bills and paychecks, underneath those obvious themes, there is in this passage a deeper theme. It's found at the beginning of the passage, and it comes up again at the end of the passage. And the theme is awareness. Some of you know the late writer Brennan Manning. He was a kind of ecumenical writer and speaker and spoke in all kinds of different churches, Nazarene, and Methodist, and Catholic, and Episcopal, and Charismatic. And he spoke to predominantly Democratic audiences, some predominantly Republican audiences. And he said, after all of my travels, and he went to be with the Lord, I think, a couple years ago, but he said, after all my travels, I found that the real division in American religion is not charismatic versus non-charismatic, Calvinist versus Arminian, Catholic versus Protestant. He said, the real dividing line is between the aware and the unaware. And that really is the theme at the beginning and the end of this passage. The interrupter bursts in, unaware that he was in the presence of the judge and arbiter. Isn't it ironic that Jesus said, man, who made me judge and arbiter over you? And the man, I'm sure, said, well, I just figured but that was the wrong answer. The right answer was, who made me judge and arbiter? God appointed him, Jesus Christ, as judge and arbiter of the entire human race. And this man was completely unaware of that. He thought he was in small claims court. But in reality, he was literally standing before the King of Kings, the judge and divider of all people, who himself, the judge, would go on to be judged. And his clothing would be divided among people. The rich man, too, was unaware and dull to the fact that God was blessing him. Romans chapter 1 puts his mindset in these words: "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." There's some famous sins, by the way, in Romans chapter 1. But take note, all of these famous sins begin with this: they did not honor him as God and did not give thanks. The old English writer Stephen Charnack coined a phrase for this. He called it practical atheism. Probably if I asked everyone here if there are any theoretical atheists who don't believe in God, would you please raise your hand right now? Probably very few people would raise their hand. But how many of us enter upon our day as if God were just not there, facing the day as if there is no God, not grateful, not full of joy and praise? How many of us are on that side of the divide, the unaware? The great symptom that comes with this kind of not worrying is the freedom of awareness. That I am aware that I live this day in the presence of God. And that leads to deep security in the Lord of nature and in the Lord of redemption. The great symptom is awareness. To go through the day unaware that grace is all around us. To think that my achievements are all about me and my and I and myself and my crops, my barns, my grain, my years, my goods, my soul. To not honor God and not thank him. To not live in his presence. To live in practical atheism is the fast track to spiritual insanity. And when you live that way, it says, "And their foolish heart was darkened." But instead, to be dressed in readiness and lamps lit, this is the path to self-forgetfulness. Blessed self-forgetfulness and that liberated generosity and peace, being daily amazed at the grace of God in Jesus Christ, the master who serves his servants. It is to see and to feel every day as I get up in the morning and look in the mirror, the one staring back at me is a great sinner and Jesus Christ is a great Savior. You know, it's stunning to see these mighty acts of nature. In a few weeks, our family hopes to go to Denver, where, God willing, we'll see the Rocky Mountains. It's stunning to see the Rocky Mountains. And it's stunning to see the sunrise over the Atlantic, the handiwork of the Lord of nature. But to think that our Father loves us and gives his Son for rebels like us, and that he, our master, our substitute, our redeemer, that he will always outlove us, outserve us, outgive us. To live in the daily awareness of that, that is the engine of true generosity and peace. That has the power to crush worry. Every day becomes an adventure of living coram Deo, living before the face of God. You know, there's a new way to talk to our souls, not the earpiece. There's a new way. What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the awful curse for my soul, O my soul? Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, may we be found experientially in this coming week, speaking to our souls, not as if our soul was the only thing, but that our soul lives in a universe that is governed by God, that we live before the God of nature and the God of redemption. And experiencing that, may we live in this coming week free from worry, free from the stalking desire to hold on to what we have, and liberated to give it away, knowing that as soon as we do, we have a master who will always outserve us, outgive us, outlove us. Lord, help us now as we sing this final song to go into the world so full of grace that we're able to give ourselves away for a world desperately in need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.